Before we have this afternoon's talk, two additional messages of love and greetings from the Ecclesia in Vancouver, British Columbia, especially Brother Frank Rushton, and the Ecclesia in Jackson, Michigan. Now we have Brother Jim Haig to again serve us, and the talk this afternoon is Paul's Dying Charge. Paul's Dying Charge. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Carl. Our thoughts this afternoon are based upon Paul's words as written to Timothy and found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 8. Paul was old when he wrote these words to Timothy. And it said that he was enduring his second imprisonment in Rome during the time in which many other Christians were suffering persecution at the hand of Nero. Seeing that his own course was possibly near at an end, Paul desired to encourage Timothy one more time and to impress upon Timothy as much as possible of his own spirit and zeal, so that he would be a more faithful and efficient servant of the Lord. And no doubt that this message was of great benefit to Timothy along these lines. In reprint 1127 is the suggestion that Timothy is a figure of the church as a whole, and therefore Paul's charge to Timothy would be a charge to each and every one of us. And appropriately enough, the name Timothy signifies honor of God, honor being something closely associated with all the saints. We give honor and praise unto our God. We have been honored by God to have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. And if we prove our faithfulness unto him, we receive as our reward glory and honor and immortality. Now, before Paul gives his charge to Timothy, he reminded him of the foundation for his faith and the manner in which he had received it. He said to Timothy that ever since you were a child, that you've had an understanding of the Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. The Scriptures show us how we may please God and to be acceptable to him under the terms of our covenant. And we're shown, though, that the wisdom that we can get from the Scriptures, which leads into salvation, is, of course, only gained through an exercise of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly the Scriptures and their sanctifying influence help us to gain wisdom from above. Jesus gives an additional thought concerning the value of wisdom from the Scriptures. When in John 5:39, he equates searching the Scriptures as one of the means of obtaining eternal life. And also, in the Tabernacle Shadows book, 115, you'll remember that there's an explanation there of the golden table that's in the holy. And it's said there to represent the entire church, all that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the basis for that is relating that to Philippians 2, 15 and 16, which reads in part, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, holding forth the word of life, even as that table held forth the loaves of the showbread. Now this shows us that, indeed, knowledge is an important thing to the church, and thus it was something important for Timothy to remember that he needed as much knowledge as he could get from the Holy Word. We're told in 2 Peter 1, 2 through 4, the following. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, more knowledge, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. So our strength and the hope of glory that we have are based upon the promises found in the Word of God, an understanding of the Scriptures. And of course, it's not that we just want a knowledge of the Scriptures, but we have to be faithful in using that which we do possess. And we believe that that is the thought conveyed to us in our theme text in the third chapter and the 16th and the 17th verses. Now, in those scriptures, when he refers to the scriptures, he no doubt was referring to what we would call today the Old Testament writings. Or obviously, if he was writing this epistle to Timothy, the canon of the New Testament would not have yet been complete and together as we know it today. And it is said that these scriptures were given by inspiration of God. And so we can see how God guided and directed their writing and preparation and their preservation, so that even though the writers were mostly unaware of that which they wrote and did not see the deep significance of those things, yet they did write what God so directed for our benefit, as brought to our attention in 2 Peter 1:21. These men who did write the scriptures are called here holy. And we think that's significant. You remember in Acts 3:21, our times of restitution scriptures, that the prophets there are also called holy. And that's an important thing because it assures us that these scriptures are valid, that they did come from God and were directed of Him. The righteous characters, ultimately, of all of these writers of the scriptures leaves us no room to doubt their integrity as the mouthpiece of God. So we feel confident in the use of the scriptures for our doctrine because we know that they do contain the entire plan of God. And we can use them for reproof because there are no words that are so meaningful and forceful along these lines as the scriptures. And we can use them for correction, to bring up and establish those in the way that is right. And we use them for instructions in righteousness, so that we might be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or we might say that we might attain the perfection of character that is exemplified in Jesus, and that we all are striving to attain. Now, obtaining a knowledge of the Scripture and then actively using these Scriptures is in harmony with other verses that do point out the same valuable lesson to us. And as an example, we have, as you recall, Acts 17:11, which talks about the noble Bereans who searched the scriptures daily in order to verify those teachings that were given to them, even by the apostles. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are told, "Prove all things, and to hold fast to that which is good, that which is true." And then we have the thought in 1 Peter, the third chapter, the 15th verse, that says, "To be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear," or reverence. We must remember, however, that any knowledge and comfort that we receive from the Word of the Lord comes to us not of our own talent, but as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And in order for us to receive more of this Holy Spirit, and thus to understand more of God's ways, we have to keep the old man dead. That thought is brought to our attention nicely in the fifth volume, Page 268, where we're told that we'll have the Holy Spirit. Two little words here now that are used a lot in the volumes. If you never noticed them, notice them in proportion. So in other words, it depends on us. How much we do something depends on how much we get back. We will have the Holy Spirit in proportion as we seek to make the human will dead and discern and do the will of the Father that is in heaven. And all the while doing this, continuing the exercise of our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we'll jump back to 2 Timothy 3 and jump back to the 14th verse, which is the first of our series of verses, for there's a very nice special lesson there that I think would be meaningful for all of us to see and appreciate at this time. Here we see that Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the things that he's already learned and that he's been assured of. And then we believe in a modest manner he reminds Timothy that he had received this understanding through the ministry of him, the Apostle Paul, and that Timothy knew that those instructions were indeed from God. Now this again, we believe, was not a boast on Paul's part to say this. He had already proven the fact that he was faithful to the Lord many times over. We have the examples in the Scripture. For example, in Philippians 3, we see how he counts all things as loss, gives up everything so that he might win Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 31 is an account of the many physical perils, as it were, that he endured for the sake of the gospel. And you recall that he mentions stripes, stoning, shipwreck, perilous journeys, robbers, and so on, and also perils from the Jews and the heathen and false brethren. And then, of course, he adds to that the care of all the churches. And, of course, in the theme text that we're discussing today, in the 4th chapter, the 7th verse, he says that he has indeed kept the faith and has fought the good fight. Not with carnal weapons, of course, but with the whole armor of God. So he was faithful. Timothy realized that he was faithful, that he was not boasting. And he realized then that it would be in his best interests to remain faithful to that understanding of the Scriptures that he had received through the working of the Holy Spirit, but through the agency of the Apostle Paul, who was indeed an apostle of the Lamb, a very faithful saint. Now we can take that lesson and learn an additional lesson and a blessing for us who live down at the end of the age as opposed to the beginning of it. And for the lesson, we'd like to quote a few brief sentences from reprint 5.3.6.4. We quote, "It is in full harmony with the Bible to expect that from time to time, as necessity demanded, the Lord would raise up pastors and teachers for the assistance of the faithful in the study of the Scriptures. Teachers who, without having plenary inspiration, would have in a special manner the guidance and blessings of the Holy Spirit granted to all the church. It is the belief of many that God has used the studies in the Scriptures in the doing of such a teaching and the pastoral work, guiding his people by pointing them to the Scriptures and suggesting interpretations which harmonize the Bible from Genesis to Revelation." End of the quote. And indeed, I think we believe that the writings that we've been given now from Brother Russell explain the Scriptures to us and open them up to us in a way similar in which the teachings of Paul opened up the Scriptures to Timothy. And yet it's opened up much more broadly to us today because we live at the end of the age. We live now when so many things are due to be understood that were inappropriate to be due at the beginning of the age. And to support this, all we have to do is ask ourselves the question, where did I get the truth? And of course we can put our finger on maybe a person or an event or something, but when you keep tracing it back, it always winds up somewhere in the harvest message and the work of the volumes and so on. Of course, this is further supported for us in Luke 12, 37 to 44. I think you're familiar with that, where the Lord teaches in the 37th verse that when he returns, he'll cause the faithful watching ones to sit down with him and to have a feast. And then in the latter verses of that, he explains how he's going to provide or serve this feast. And he says he'll take one faithful and wise steward, an individual servant, and use him to serve the other stewards. And we believe that this is something that was fulfilled in the ministry of Brother Russell during his lifetime. And so the reprint is correct, that from time to time, God does raise up pastors and teachers as the need is arisen for the church, for the feeding of the flock. At the beginning of the age, he certainly raised up the Apostle Paul. During the age, he raised up others from time to time as the need was there. At the end of the age, we believe he raised up Brother Russell, a faithful and wise servant to the church. So when we look at 2 Timothy 3:14, we get a double blessing, because we not only get the blessing of knowing that we've been taught well by the Apostle Paul and can appreciate that which he gave us, but we can also appreciate the fact that we had the blessings of the writings of Brother Russell, which help open up to us some of the writings of the Apostle Paul and all of the other writers of the Holy Scriptures. So now, having laid the foundation for the charge, now he gives the charge. We go into 2 Timothy now, the fourth chapter, and we'll read the first verse. It says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Charge is a fairly strong word. It means to adjure or to testify through and through, or to bear a solemn witness. So it is a very solemn urging upon another, a matter to be taken quite seriously. It's important to us that we stand in the same hope that Paul had here. When he gives us this charge, we have to realize that it's going to only be helpful to us when we stand in the one hope as he had. He stood before God, as he said, and he was able to call God his Father because he had been adopted into sonship with the Father, even as we are. And he could stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing, during, if you prefer, and his kingdom, because Paul had been given the hope and sharing in this exaltation and of being with Jesus in that work. And so we stand also before Christ, even as Paul did, even as we stand before God. We have the same hope of glory that Paul shared, a hope which he describes as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that which enters into the veil. And so seeing that we do indeed stand before God, stand before Christ, share the hope that he had, indeed, it is important for us to take the charge seriously, for he's telling us ways in which we can receive eternal life. So verse 2, it starts out by saying, preach the word. Three small words. This is a very important and strong charge, a very important commandment. This is brought to our attention repeatedly in the Scriptures. You remember when Jesus chose his 12 apostles to walk with him, he gave them the same charge. Matthew 10, 5 to 7, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was the first thing that the Lord began, was preaching that the kingdom was at hand. Later in Luke 10, we read that Jesus also chose 70 disciples to also go out, and he told them to preach too, telling them that he that heareth you, heareth me. And in one of his appearances to the disciples after his resurrection, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go and teach all nations." We have a prophecy concerning our Lord, in one sense, in Isaiah 61, 1-3, that you're familiar with. And there it says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And why? So that he could preach. To preach good tidings to the meek. Preaching the word, back to our Timothy text. And Jesus applied this prophecy to himself in Luke 4, 18 and 19. But as you recall, he left a piece out, didn't he? He left out the part concerning the declaration of the day of vengeance. And so who's going to declare it? Well, it has to be the rest of us. For we see that Christ, of course, is not one, but many members. And so the prophecy in Isaiah doesn't apply merely to Jesus. But it's something directed also to us as members of the Lord's body, having come under the same anointing that he did. So the commission of the prophecy to preach is also ours. You might wish to look at volume 6, page 212. Other scriptures, we'll not read these, but we'll give them to you, also show the necessity to preach. Romans 10:14 tells us, "How can any hear unless they have a preacher?" Titus 1:3 says that God manifested his word through preaching. 1 Peter 2:9 says that we should show forth his praises. And in 1 Corinthians 1:21, we're told that God uses the foolishness of preaching. So here's why these three little words are so important back in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Preaching is the method that God has chosen for the promulgation of the gospel and for calling out the ones who are searching after righteousness and for witnessing to the world the beauties of God's kingdom that is to come. It's the way that has to be done. So by participating in preaching the word, we're actually showing our faithfulness to God's commands. If we would turn away from preaching and neglect it, then it would show that we would be in an unfit condition to receive a place in the kingdom. Now, why would we turn away? Well, there's two reasons why we might turn away. One of them is quite devastating. And I feel that probably few actually do this, at least in a purposeful sense. And it is that we might be ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." Sometimes we can become somewhat ashamed, as it were, but we find that we're not ashamed because we really reject the Lord. For being truly ashamed of the Lord would be in a very wrong condition of heart. But we find that the second problem, the second reason why we might not preach the word, is really the culprit so many times. And that's in Hebrews 13:6, which reads, "So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We knew a brother once that talked quite a bit about having the fear of men's faces. And he really had the point there, didn't he? We really have the fear of men's faces sometimes. When we walk up to somebody holding forth the word of life and we look in their eyes and we just get weak knees and we turn around. Fear of men's faces, the fear of what they might say or might do. Even though they might not say or do anything, they might actually listen. But sometimes we get caught up in this. And this is something that we want to overcome, and I'm sure we're all striving to overcome it, so that we can indeed faithfully carry out this command and be benefited in our efforts to be conformed to the image of Jesus, who went about preaching the word. Now the next part of the charge, back in 2 Timothy 4:2, reads, "To be instant in season and out of season," which of course is relating to preaching the word. It's interesting to see how this is translated in other scriptures, and it's actually, I think, better than being instant in season and out of season. Other translations say to be earnest, or to be urgent, or to be zealous, and this one is simple and right to the point, be at it. The thought seems to be that in our preaching, we should be diligent in improving all the opportunities that we can for presenting this message to others, whether it's a time that's favorable to us or maybe it's not so favorable for us. We, of course, must be considerate of those that hear, for being in season or out of season is only for us. It should always be in season for the other, and if it's an inopportune time, we should not intrude ourselves upon them and force the message upon them, for they're not going to be in a condition to hear. But perhaps later they will be, and then we can improve upon that opportunity later. And of course it takes wisdom sometimes to know when should we say something, when should we withhold and try again later. But then we're told to use wisdom anyway. And in Matthew 10:16, which is the context we referred to earlier, we're told that we should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Brother Russell applies that very nicely to preaching and this instant in season and out of season in the manna of October 20th. And he exhorts there that all of us should learn the value of wisdom in connection with our service to the truth. And he says that we should be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. And he says that even in the Lord's case, he told the apostles at one time during his ministry, or his disciples too, I have many things to tell you, but ye cannot bear them now. He was using wisdom because it wasn't right time. It was not in season for them. And of course, we realize the lack of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which was still future, bore a great deal of that. But we would recommend that reference to you. We'll not take any time to go through and read the whole reference. So we have to say that this means it should be an opportune time for our listener, and that when we do preach, then we should be wise in the things that we say. Now the charge continues back in Timothy. It says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Well, we should all, and we can all, exhort one another. Exhortation does not merely mean to coax, but it actually means to arouse to action and to advise earnestly. So it's not merely a little encouraging word. It's not a little word at all. It's a great word. It should stir us up. It should motivate us. And we're told in Hebrews 3:13 that we should exhort one another daily. We should arouse one another. We should encourage one another. We should say things to one another that are going to be helpful to build ourselves up in the most holy faith. Because we're sure not going to get it anywhere else, are we? We have to rely on one another. But reproving and rebuking is another matter. It may be true that at times there may be some in the church that might need to be reproved and rebuked for some improper course. But how many of us might be able to go up to such an individual and administer this reproof or rebuke without really causing more trouble than before we started in the first place? And really, probably few of us have that talent. And Brother Russell suggests that the ecclesia members truly are not authorized by this scripture to go about reproving and rebuking one another, but that more particularly, this charge is directed to the elders of the church. And in fact, the suggestion might be that it shouldn't be just entered into by all of the elders, but perhaps those that are the most experienced. That thought can be found in reprint 3211, which we'll quote to you, just a couple of lines. It says, "The apostle addressed these words in a particular sense to Timothy as an experienced elder in the Church of Christ and to some extent an overseer among the elders. It would be a great mistake to apply these words in general and for each of the Lord's people to see to what extent he could administer reproofs and rebukes to the brethren." It's the end of the quote. Now we think the same thought here is brought out in 1 Thessalonians 5, and particularly in the 14th and 15th verses, we read there about, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak," and other admonitions. Now, this is nicely explained in Volume 6, page 297 to 301. And we get the same kind of thought concerning that first little admonition there, which says, "Warn them that are unruly." That this is truly not just something we should all go about doing, but that it's especially something addressed to the elders. And the proof of that being in the preceding two verses, which are discussing the elders, that is, verses 12 and 13. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake," which includes the admonishing, of course. And so we see here that the context would seem to support the thought that reproof and rebuke are more particularly something that would be given to the elders. But of course the elders, we'll say, who do the reproving and rebuking are not to take it casually, but they're told how they should do it. He says it should be done with all long-suffering and doctrine. And so it means that sympathy should be exercised, and reproving and rebuking should be avoided, if at all possible, except when the situation truly demands it as a duty. But then it has to be done with long-suffering toward the individual. And long-suffering means to forbear or to endure suffering in a long and patient manner. Ephesians 4, 1-3 would also support this. And it shows us that it is necessary for us to have love if we are to have long-suffering. It's the tie that binds us together, Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. And love, if we exercise it properly in reproofs and rebukes, can be the one element that truly will win back the erring one to an appreciation of the principle that was violated and to help them to return to a more perfect walk in the Lord. Love would also avoid any sort of public rebuke or reproof unless the situation was so grievous that there was no other course that could be taken, as possibly suggested in 1 Timothy 5:20. And of course, the reproof must be with doctrine. It's just not right that we think that somebody has made a mistake. It's our opinion that they have erred. We have to know that they have made a mistake. So in other words, the scriptures have to be used to point out to the erring one where they have gone astray and how they can correct this situation. And so we see then that the reproof now isn't really coming from the elder at all, is it? It's really coming from God Himself through the Word of the Lord, the scriptures, and the elder becomes the agency. This is quite a wonderful charge that Paul is giving to Timothy. But we might ask, why would he be so careful to admonish Timothy and, shall we say, the Timothy class along all of these lines? Well, we can remember, of course, from 2 Corinthians 12, that Paul had been caught up to the third heavens. And so he apparently had quite an insight into the unfoldings of things that would occur in the church. All of which, or we shouldn't say all of which, most of which, much of which was not lawful for him to utter. It was not time for him to make known some of the things that he knew. And yet he knew those things. And we think that the knowledge thus that he had of these things then put a flavor in the writings that he had, because he knew that it was going to be so important for the church to remain so faithful all down during its long course. With this knowledge and with his certainly his personal experience, he stated that the mystery of iniquity was already at work. 2 Thessalonians 2:7. And so we see that he gives us very strong charge, as it were, in order to keep us from falling, in order to keep us from the conditions that he then states in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. That says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned unto fables." He knew that it would be a very short time to pass, and that some professed members of the church would no longer tolerate the truth, but they would prefer other things, which he here calls fables. And he said they would develop an unsatisfactory heart condition. They would lose their faith in the Lord's supervision of their affairs and try to begin to supervise their own affairs. They would become eventually steeped in error and in the traditions of men. And indeed, we see from looking back in history how rightly this was fulfilled in the great church nominal systems that grew after the apostles fell asleep, and even linger to this very day. Now, the severeness of this condition and this falling away, as it is, might be brought to our attention in Revelation 13, 16 and 17. And that takes it away from Paul's day and brings it up a little more modern, if you will. It says, "He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." This is a very serious statement, because as you read it, you can read into it persecution or a persecuting spirit. Brother Russell suggests two locations, reprint 5349 and the volume 4 forward, what's called the 1912 forward, page 11, XI, that this is as a result of apostolic authority being given to the image of the beast. And so thus there will be this spirit of persecution about. He indicated in the article, that is the reprint article particularly, that the forces needed to bring about this were already at work. But he says there's much that we still look for. The question is, of course, are we still looking? And that, of course, is something that we as Bible students sometimes don't agree on. Sometimes we say, well, no, we're not looking for it anymore. And sometimes we think, yes, we are looking for it. Well, I'll throw my hat into the ring and say that I'm still looking for some elements of persecution. I think that we have to watch for the things that may develop in the earth, and especially in the church systems, that whether they be fallen from grace or not, aren't about to accept it. And they're going to do everything they can to retain their condition and their position of power and authority. And if that means a little persecution on the Bible students, well, who are they? And of course, I'm sure there'll be others caught up in it too. So it certainly doesn't hurt us to be prepared. For what if we're asleep? and the persecution comes and we're not ready for it, then it will be much more severe and hard for us. So we throw that out as our opinion and for what it's worth there. Now the responsibility for all of this trouble that happened rested with the teachers. And he says, they had the itching ears for the praise of men. They thought that they knew everything, but they really didn't know anything at all. And prophetically, these are called various names. Isaiah 56, 10 and 11, the dumb dogs. Micah 3, 11, those that worked for hire. They got paid for doing what they did. That, of course, is something that's sobering because we can look out to the nominal church and say, oh, yeah, that's what they did. But, of course, if the adversary thought he could do it to us, I'm sure he'd try, and I'm sure he has tried. And we have to see to it that we who are the elders in the church don't get caught up into an attitude where we start getting the itching ears for the praise of men, and that we start looking for the glory and the honor at the expense of being true and righteous and helpful to the brethren. Back to Timothy. In verse 5, the apostle gives us the means that we can avoid falling into all these dangerous conditions and thus to fulfill his charge. And one of them is to watch. Watch thou in all things. That's a very important admonition to watch. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, we're told to watch and to be sober. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, we're told to watch while we stand fast in the faith. And of course in Mark 13, 37, which is more related to the time of the Lord's return, we're told to watch. For if we're not watching, we're going to miss things that are happening. Another way in which we can avoid these troubles is to have a willingness to endure affliction. A willingness to suffer the things that are going to come about as a result of perhaps unfaithfulness on the others and the ramifications that it might have on us as it spills over onto us. We're told, of course, in the Scriptures that we're going to suffer, and you're familiar with these Scriptures. 2 Timothy 2.12, 2 Timothy 3.12, Hebrews 10.32. We'll leave those for your reading. But we can rejoice because we know that if we can endure persecution and affliction, that it's going to work out in us patience. And patience is going to work out in us perfection because it's going to help us to stand at the mark. Patience is going to help us to maintain and keep the love that we get when we reach that fourth quarter mark of love and to never be knocked off it, no matter how long it takes and no matter how many problems and persecutions and troubles that we may have to endure. Then he gives us what I like to think is the very essence of the charge in the statement where he says, do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. A very nice statement. And to some degree, he is repeating the thought that he opened with when he said to preach the word. For an evangelist is a preacher of the gospel or one who announces the glad tidings. And we think this is an important repetition, as it were, because it enforces our responsibilities to the heavenly King that we have. And it also, it shows us that this is a method that the Lord uses to keep us from stumbling. Isn't that interesting? We had before that preaching the word was the means that God uses to spread the gospel, call the church in and to witness to the world. But there's something else. It keeps us from falling. We're to make full proof of our ministry. And this is explained in part by scripture we alluded to earlier, 1 Peter 3:15, where we're told to be ready always to give an answer to any man. But there's more, too. We have to demonstrate what we profess and what we know to be the truth. We have to show that we're not servants of men, but that we're servants of God, and that we are indeed loyal ambassadors to God, our great King. This thought of ambassadorship is a very interesting lesson, and it's very nicely given to us in a reprint, page 3330, and we'll take a moment to read a paragraph from that reference. If it is an honorable manner, a matter to represent one great civilized nation of earth before another, how much more honorable it is to represent the heavenly kingdom and its King of Kings and Lord of Lords before the children of the world. If we as Christians could keep this thought always prominent before our minds, what a dignity it would add to our character. What a transforming power it would be. What an assistance to the new nature in its battle with the low and groveling tendencies of the old nature, now disowned by us and reckoned dead. Our citizenship is in heaven, says the apostle. Ye are not of this world, even as I am not of the world, says our Master Jesus. While still living in the world, we are not of it, but have transferred our allegiance and citizenship to the heavenly kingdom, set free through the merits of Him who loved us and bought us with His precious blood. And now, as the appointees of our kingdom, while still living in the world amongst aliens and strangers, we, as representatives and ambassadors, should feel both the dignity and the honor of the position and the weighty responsibilities, and ever keep in memory the apostles' words that whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. End of the quote. So preaching as an evangelist is necessary for us to keep us from evil, as well as being a great privilege and responsibility to Him whom we serve. Now Paul puts the finishing touches on the charge in the 6th through the 8th verses. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Paul knew, indeed, that his earthly course was about to be finished. And he knew that when he died, there were going to be greater responsibilities upon Timothy, and subsequently harder trials on the Timothy class. And so therefore it was imperative that we heed the words that he's given us so carefully. He helps us to bear up under the burdens that he knows that are coming by giving us such a wonderful encouragement here at the end. We know that Paul was faithful, and we believe here that he knew it too. And therefore, again, as above in the 3rd chapter, not for boasting's sake, but for our benefit, he states, there is a crown of righteousness laid up for him. And that not only is he, Paul, going to receive this crown of righteousness, but everyone also who is faithful in the performing of their responsibilities to the Lord will get that crown. This crown is referred to as the joys of the Lord, the crown of life, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. This everlasting quality of this crown is our reward of glory, honor, and immortality. Now we note that Paul did not expect to receive this crown right then, not when he did die, but it would be at a future date, in that day. That is the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the day of Christ's appearing, or the millennial day. So through the eye of faith, we believe that we've been living in the dawning of that day now for over 100 years. And seeing then that we're in that day, we believe that Paul has that crown. And that not only does he have it, but all those that have gone before us, right up to Brother Malouk, who died Friday, have their crown. And we still hope for it. But we'll get it if we're faithful, as surely as he. But if that's true, and we're at the end of the age, the time that we have to prove our faithfulness and thus receive our crown must be very short. So let us, with all diligence, give heed to Paul's solemn charge. Let us be as evangelists, preaching the word in season or out of season. Let us make full proof of our ministry and stand fast above all the errors and deceptions that might beset us, and keep far away from fables that may lead us away from the Lord, and hold fast unto all the sound doctrine that will help us to be led into life. Let those that have the responsibility to reprove do so, but again with long-suffering doctrine, and may we add even humility. And while doing all of these things for our own selves, let us not forget the others, and let us not forget to help one another and to build one another up in the most holy faith. For we believe that if we do these things, if we keep this charge, if we keep the faith, then we can say, as the apostle said, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. May the Lord bless you so to gain that crown.
It's inspiring to realize that the admonitions of the first advent are just as appropriate to us some 2,000 years later.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee seeking more of Thy grace and strength to help in time of need, that we might more diligently walk in the narrow way that You have set before us, and that we might put aside all of those things that might beset us, and that we might stay fast at the mark and hopefully win the promised crown of glory. Forgive us where we do fall short of these things. Encourage us so that we might more faithfully walk in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name and merit. Amen.